proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, I have a very important announcement for you here. I wanted to share this with you right away. I have in my hand right here a document that spells out definitively when the end of the world is. It is May 21st, 2011. And so I want you all to be ready for that. See, it says, this was just in the news this past week. It said, if there had been time, Marie Exley would have liked to start a family. Instead, the 32-year-old Army veteran has less than 6 months to live in which she'll spend spreading a stark warning. Judgment Day is almost here. Exley is part of a movement of Christians loosely organized by radio broadcasts and websites, independent of churches, now there's a surprise, and convinced by their reading of the Bible that the end of the world will begin May 21st, 2011. And they're going out and they're spreading this news to everyone. They're even going to other countries, South America and Africa. It says, in August, Exley left her home in Colorado Springs to work with Oakland, California-based Family Radio Worldwide, the independent Christian ministry whose leader, Harold Camping, has calculated the May 21st date based on his reading of the Bible. And then it goes on to speak of another one. Allison Warden of Raleigh has been helping organize a campaign using billboards, postcards, and other media in cities across the U.S. through a website. And I love the name of this website. It's called We Can Know. Now, this Harold Camping says he's 89. He believes the Bible essentially functions as a cosmic calendar explaining exactly when various prophecies will be fulfilled. The retired civil engineer said all his calculations come from close readings of the Bible, but that external events like the foundation of the State of Israel in 1948 are signs confirming the date. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, May 21st will be the date of the rapture and the day of judgment, he said. The article goes on to say, the belief that Christ will return to earth and bring an end to history has been a basic element of Christian belief since the first century. The book of Revelation, which comes last in the New Testament, describes this conclusion in vivid language that has inspired Christians for centuries. But few churches are willing to set a date for the end of the world, heeding Jesus' words in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew that no one can know the day or hour it will happen. Predictions like Camping's, though, aren't new. And one of the most famous in history was by the Baptist leader William Miller, who predicted the end for October 22, 1844, and I love this, which came to be known as the Great Disappointment among his followers. The Great Disappointment. Jesus didn't come on the exact day when you said. Now let's see. Let me see if I have this right here, folks. The Bible clearly says that it is not for us to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. Rather, it is for us to be His witnesses to the end of the earth and to watch for Him. But in spite of all of this, this fellow and others before have said, well, we can know. We can decipher the scriptures on this and figure out not just the year when this will happen, but even the month and the day. Really? May 21st, 2011? Really? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying that it definitely won't happen that day. It could. Because it could happen today or tomorrow. But that really isn't within the scope of what we can know as followers of Christ. We simply don't know exactly when it will be. Yes, we can read the times, we can watch for Him, but we can't be setting exact dates. And yet, this is what some folks have been attempting to do for hundreds of years, and they've been very disappointed and have looked very foolish in the process. We're beginning a new series today in the book of Revelation. And I want to tell you right up front here today that Today's sermon is going to be a little bit different than what you are used to hearing. You may think as you're sitting there, you know, this sounds more like a classroom lecture than a sermon, than a biblical sermon. It may seem that way, but I tell you, it must be done. We must consider these things if we are to have a better understanding of the book of Revelation. And we'll consider some challenging subjects as they relate to the book. And I'm afraid this can't be avoided. It is simply the nature of the beast. Pun intended for you Revelation aficionados. The terms and concepts we will consider today will be familiar ground for some of you. For others, you may have some degree of understanding of these terms and concepts, but you're not quite sure how it all fits together. Others of you, however, might be tempted to scratch your heads and say, "What in the world are you talking about?" But whatever your understanding of the book may be now, I pray that you will be encouraged through this message today and eager to dive into this fascinating book of Scripture. New series is on Revelation. I'm calling it Revelation, the End of the Beginning. And our first part today is on the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're only going to consider three verses today, those first three verses. And what we will see today is that Revelation offers blessing. The reading and the study, and most of all, though, the heeding, the paying attention, the obeying of it, it offers blessing. There's also warning in it, and there's hope. There's blessing, there's warning, there's hope for all who read and hear and obey its message of God's final triumph over evil. Calling this series The End of the Beginning, Revelation is the last of the books in our canon of Scripture. Why am I calling it the end of the beginning? Well, did you know in the beginning of the Scriptures, Genesis, the first words there are what? In the beginning. And John, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, mentions what? In the beginning. And of course, as we read that in Genesis and in John, in the beginning is referring to, well, the beginning of the creation. It's in eternity past, when God began to create. But I think another way that we might think of that beginning, though, is to think of it as the beginning of the story of redemption. Because right from the beginning, God had already planned our redemption, hadn't He? Scriptures tell us that the Son of God, He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so this story of God's great redemption of His fallen creation, in Revelation we see the end of that beginning story, that great story that God is writing, the story of redemption. It is the end of the beginning of the story of God's glorious redemption. Revelation offers blessing and warning and hope. But before we look into it, there are a number of things that we need to look at, we need to consider, we need to understand. And that will help us to understand the book as we're reading that. First, some introductory matters. Who wrote it? Well, the Apostle John. Recall last week we looked at John and his life. He was a disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus. Recall that he was the only one of those original disciples who was not martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that all of the other disciples were killed for their faith. That doesn't mean that John wasn't persecuted or didn't suffer for his faith. He did. In fact, as he was writing this, he was a prisoner. He was in exile on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. So here's John now. I believe he was an aged man, probably in his 80s, late 80s. He's writing it about 95 AD. And we know then that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was around 30, early 30s AD. So this is 60-some years later. Think of all that John has seen, what he's experienced as he has been a witness of Jesus to the end of the earth. Why was this written? Well, it was written first to warn the drifting church. Have you seen that it's possible for the genuine church, those who truly know the gospel and believe, for them to begin to drift away from that in doctrine or in lifestyle, in practice? We're constantly being warned what to hold fast, to persevere, to stand firm. And in those letters to the churches, at the beginning of that, there is a message certainly of encouragement in there, but there is a message of warning that's very clear for those churches which were drifting or straying from doctrine and practice, that was pleasing to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was written to warn the drifting church. It was also written to encourage the persecuted church. As John was writing this, it was a time of great persecution for the church. The Roman Empire was at the zenith of its power, and the Romans hated the Christians. Why did they hate the Christians? Well, because they were atheists. What? Atheists? What do you mean they were atheists? Well, from the Roman perspective, they were atheists because they would not acknowledge or worship or bow down to their Roman gods. So they're atheists. They don't believe in our gods. They also had some other very misguided notions about the Christian church. So they're subject to great, intense persecution. So Revelation is a story to encourage them that, hey, you know, what you're experiencing here, this is not out of God's control. And that God will triumph over all of this. In short, the message is, we win. We win. Jesus Christ wins. And we will win with him. To warn a drifting church, to encourage a persecuted church, to bless all of the church. I think that blessing is not just for those in John's day, but that blessing is for believers of all ages. It is a blessing for all of the church to not simply know what it says and argue about how to interpret certain passages of it, but who heed it and obey its message. The blessing is there for them. And what are some of the main themes of the book? Well, say first is the call for the church to remain faithful in doctrine and practice. In our study in the book of Hebrews last year, we talked quite a bit about perseverance. And so the perseverance, there's two different components to standing up and remaining firm in faith. One part of our faith is that right doctrine, isn't it? Now, our faith isn't simply doctrine, having all your theological ducks in a row, as it were. That's not genuine faith, saving faith, is it? Just because you know things and you have correct doctrine? There's a genuine faith in that and in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it gives evidence then in how we live. So we need to be faithful in doctrine, but we need to be faithful in practice too. Being obedient to what God has revealed in his word. Also, of course, see the major theme of what is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that he's coming again. And as we'll see in a moment here, Christians have sometimes differed over exactly how to understand these prophecies and exactly how it's going to happen and how these different events fit together. But what is absolutely clear is Jesus is coming again. It's clear then, too, that God has and will absolutely triumph over all evil. Is it true that on the cross, evil was defeated? Absolutely it was, wasn't it? But the battle isn't over. It's a war that has been won, but the battle still rages. The day will come when the battle will stop. And we and all of the creation will experience in our present reality the victory that was won on the cross of Jesus Christ. And Revelation is a picture of that final triumph over all evil. It's also a theme in it of final judgment. All believers are accountable to God, aren't we? For how we live our life. We call that the judgment seat of Christ. But there is another judgment, though, for those who are outside of Christ. A final judgment on them, on what they've done, on their lives. So all will be judged. Christians will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of reward. Unbelievers will be judged for the purpose of that final destiny. Sadly, condemnation, eternal condemnation. We also see this new heaven and new earth, that God's redemption includes more than us. God's redemption is more than our souls. It includes our bodies, all that we are. But God's redemption includes more than human beings. It includes the entirety of His creation. The earth itself will be renewed and restored. I love that passage in Romans 8 where Paul is talking about the created order. How he says, all creation, what? It groans. It groans, eagerly awaiting that day. When is that day? Well, when God raises His people and restores the earth. And then finally, the eternal state. We say it's the end of the beginning. The beginning, you know, all that we've experienced in the redemption story here is leading us to a conclusion, and that conclusion is the new heaven and the new earth. You'll recall, it's hard to believe, it's been a few years ago now, but we did that series on heaven. And remember we said, you know, what's heaven like? What is heaven going to be like? And I said, well, I think if you want to get a picture, an idea of what heaven is going to be like, take a good look around you. Not to the person sitting next to you, but, you know, out there. And yes, including the person sitting next to you. What is heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be a lot like this, but with one critical and wonderful difference. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no decay or corruption. We will be human bodies, and we will be human beings with physical bodies in a physical new heaven and earth. That's what heaven is. It will be like, the eternal state. The interpretive challenge. Anybody here think it's easy to interpret the book of Revelation? Some of you may, but there will be others that would beg to differ with you on that. As I said, here's the part now where you may feel like you're sitting in a classroom and it's a lecture, and I understand that, but it's necessary for us to serve as a foundation for understanding our study in the book of Revelation. How would you approach this? Clearly, everyone agrees it's a highly symbolic book, isn't it? Highly symbolic, figurative language. Question is how are we to understand that symbolism, and how literally are we to take certain passages and phrases? And are these describing actual events or general truths and principles? And for that matter, when was this or when will this be fulfilled? Has some of this already been fulfilled? Clearly, part of it is future. The second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal state, that clearly is future. But what about some of that stuff before Jesus comes? Has that happened already? Some are saying no. But others say, yes, it has. So here's what I want to suggest to you or put forth to you. Some of you maybe have heard these terms before. Basically, there are four approaches that Bible scholars take to this book in understanding and interpreting these events. One is the preterist. Preterist simply refers to the past. And the preterist view, which we'll see in a moment, says that many of the events in the book of Revelation have already happened. They were fulfilled in John's day or shortly thereafter. The historicist sees a progressive unfolding of these events through church history. An idealist sees these things in terms of it's a spiritual picture, an allegory, if you will, of the ongoing struggle and conflict between good and evil. And then there is the futurist view, which says that many of these events, the bulk of the book, is yet to happen. It's not happened yet. So let's take a look at that. The preterist. Preterist says most of the events of Revelation were fulfilled shortly after the time of the book's writing. And we think, I'm going to guess that most of you here are sitting here. You wouldn't call yourself, since you don't know this, but most of you here are futurists. You are, as you will see, you are premillennialists. Many of you are pre-tribulational, dispensational premillennialists. We'll get into that in a moment. And so you say, to you it sounds silly that much of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. But there's a certain premise that if you accept that and buy into it, it makes sense. Now, I'm not going to tell you I agree with that, but that viewpoint is out there. And so they would say that until you get to the part there of the second coming and the new heaven and new earth, everything, you know, all that other stuff before that is either already happened or it's happening now. It's symbolic language for the defeat of the Roman Empire, essentially. The historicist says Revelation is a survey of the whole of church history. That it wasn't just fulfilled in John's day or shortly thereafter, but that it has been progressively unfolding throughout history. It's leading to the second coming. The idealist says that, well, we understand this as an allegory of sorts, if you will. It's a depiction using this language of a long and ongoing struggle between good and evil in which God will ultimately triumph. And others would say this. This would be me. This would be, I'm sure I'd be most of us in this room. Say this futurist, that most of the events of Revelation will be fulfilled in the future. Now, has some of it happened? Sure. The early part of it, those early chapters, the letters to the churches, I think those were actual historical churches and letters, and those things were going on then. But after that, and up until the millennium has not happened yet. It will. And all that sort of the beast and the antichrist, all that stuff, that is to come. It has not happened yet. Most of it is future. Buckle up your seat belts, because here we go. Christians have debated these issues and how to understand biblical prophecy, with a particular focus on the book of Revelation. And have basically fallen into three camps. Premillennialism, and just to make things even more interesting, there are three varieties of it. Pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and post-tribulational. It's one view, premillennialism. Amillennialism is another one, and post-millennialism is a third one. Now, what is that? This millennia, what is all this? Well, that comes from Revelation chapter 20. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20, you see there where it talks about how Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. So the question is, what is the nature of that 1,000 years? Millennium is Latin. Mil means 1,000, and the enim is the year. 1,000 years. A millennium is 1,000 years. And it clearly says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. What's not so clear is the nature of that reign. And Is it more figurative or literal? Is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it simply a depiction of a long period of time? Hence, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Premillennialism, that pre refers to the coming of Jesus Christ, that Jesus will come before the millennium. Jesus will come before the millennium that we read of in Revelation 20. And the millennium there, it's a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we just know, though, that there is also, there is a talk of this period, a 7-year period of judgment called the tribulation, the great tribulation. And among premillennialists, you'll have those who are post-tribulationists, says that Jesus is coming again before the millennium, but it will be after the tribulation and before the millennium. He'll come at the end of that 7-year tribulation and before the start of the millennium. The millennium will be a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So the church will go through the great tribulation, and Jesus will come, and then he will reign literally, physically on earth for 1,000 years. Or some would say a long period of time. There's debate about that as well. It's called also historic premillennialism or classic premillennialism. But this is probably what most of you are familiar with. And maybe you wouldn't call it this. This is what it is. Pre-tribulational premillennialism, also called dispensational dispensationalism. How many of you love to get together and friends and argue and debate dispensationalism? All right, not too many. Again, we're not going to go into all of this now. We're not going into details, and some of you are thinking, I've had enough detail already. What do you mean we're not going into details? But dispensationalism, some of you are dispensationalists, some of you aren't. In a sense, dispensationalism believes that at the heart of it is that God still has a plan for Israel. That Israel has not been subsumed or consumed or brought into the church. That there still is a plan for Israel. That there are certain promises that were made that will be literally fulfilled. And that King Jesus will literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem, as was promised. And so a premillennialist believes that Jesus will come before the millennium, but a pre-tribulationalist, and that tends to go with dispensationalism, says that Jesus will come first before the tribulation to rapture his church, to catch us up. The term rapture means to catch up. In 1 Thessalonians. So Jesus will rapture his church before the start of the tribulation and then will come again in glory and power before the beginning of the millennium. In other words, the second coming is in two phases. The first phase is in the air, in secret, when he raptures up the believers. That's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians, where the dead in Christ will rise and those who are living will be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. The 7-year tribulation will then happen. At the end of that 7 years, the church, we all will come with Jesus in glory and power. And he will reign in a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign on the earth. And again, some would say a long period of time. If you're familiar with the Left Behind series, most of what you will read and see about end time prophecies is premillennial. Dispensationalism. Maybe you didn't know it, but that's what it was called. But that's what it is. So when you read the Left Behind books, Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, things like that, this is what that is. Okay, well, that's premillennialism. Jesus will come before the millennium in Revelation 20. What is amillennialism? Well, that word ah is negating. It means no. And so they would say there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Rather, the millennium is that description of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. It's symbolic. And it is a reign of Christ through his church for an indefinitely long period of time. And in fact, that is happening right now. The millennium is now, when Christ reigns through his church. And so when Jesus comes again, the final judgment will occur immediately followed by the new heaven and the new earth. This is the simplest, then. And in just a moment, I'm going to put some graphics up here, which I think will help us maybe get a better picture of it. But Jesus is reigning. The millennium is now. Christ reigns through his church. Now, he reigns from heaven with his church in heaven. When he comes again, he'll come with great power and glory. There'll be the final judgment, the new heaven, the new earth. Very simple. And then finally, there is post-millennialism. Post means after. Christ will return after the millennium. Now, it's different from amillennialism in this, saying that the evangelistic work of the church will be so successful that most of the world will become Christians, and that will bring about a long period of peace and righteousness, the millennium, after which Christ will return. So the church age is happening now, but at some point, the work of evangelism and the work of the church will be so successful that the world will be mostly Christianized, and we will enter this long period of peace and righteousness. Now, some of these positions you might think, boy, you know, that, or I've always believed that, or boy, that sounds a little crazy to me, but I want you to know that there have been good men and women of faith who have held each of these positions or some variant thereof throughout history. And my point today isn't to try to argue one or the other. We'll look at some of those arguments as we get into the book of Revelation some. But just to familiarize yourself with these terms. And I think probably the one that most people might struggle with is this one, this postmillennialism. Not that we doubt the power of the gospel, but we see how pervasive evil is, and we have a hard time imagining that there will ever come a time that there would truly be that kind of peace and righteousness on earth. By the way, if you love Christmas carols, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, that's post-millennial. We sing it anyway, even though we're a pre-millennial church. That's okay. It's a good song. Next time you sing It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, it was written by post-millennialists. And you see where it talks about the coming of the age and the peace of Christ extending into the world. That's what that's all about. Now, if you weren't already confused enough, there you go. There you see the description of what's going to happen. This is the first coming of Christ right here. Post-tribulational says, this is the time in which we're living here. We will enter into a 7-year period of great tribulation, at which point Jesus comes. What happens here? Well, the bodies of those who have died in Christ will be raised. Those who are living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he'll immediately come right then in great glory and power, and we'll enter into the millennium, a literal physical reign on earth. Now, you remember I said before mid-tribulation? We're not going to get into all that. There are some who believe that, who think that the rapture will happen right there. Pre-trib says it happens there. Post-trib says it happens there. There's some mid-trib who believe it happens there. So, we'll live the millennium. There will be a final rebellion and judgment and put down of evil. And we hit the new heaven, the new earth, and the final state, eternity, is here. Pre-tribulation, dispensational, same thing. But look what happens here. Before the tribulation, there is the coming in the air and the rapturing, the catching up of the church. The world goes through the tribulation. Then Jesus comes in power and glory with his church. The literal reign of Christ on the earth, followed by the final judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, eternal state. Postmillennialism says we're in the church age right here now, and eventually things will get so good on the earth because of the work of the church that we will enter into this millennial reign of Christ. Now, he is not physically present on the earth reigning, but rather he is reigning through the church over a long period of peace and prosperity and righteousness. And then finally, the second coming, the final judgment and eternity. Amillennialism. Now, not to dash anyone's hopes here, you know, this is where I fit in. I have a lot of respect for that view as well. But, you know, most of the churches believe this. And they would say, when Christ came, that we are living in the millennium now when Christ is reigning through his church right now. And then Jesus will come again. We will be raised. The church will be caught up. The bodies of the dead will be raised at that same time. There'll be the final judgment, the destruction of evil, and the new heaven and the new earth, eternity. Anybody confused? I hope not. Hope it's making sense then for us. By the way, there is one final point of view which I haven't discussed. Maybe some of you heard it. It's called panmillennialism. I don't know if any of you know that panmillennialism is those of us who are very confused by all of this, but believe that somehow, in the end, it will all pan out. Now let's look at the scripture, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. As I said, we're not going to say a lot about this today, but I just wanted to introduce these themes for us and kind of set the stage for us in upcoming weeks here. Listen as John says this, starting verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I don't mean to be picky about this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I hear people say this all the time. The name of the book is Revelation. It is not Revelations. Some of you, you know who you are, you like to call it Revelations. Now, it is true that there are revelations in Revelation, but that's not the name of the book. It's Revelation. Revelation, that word that we translate Revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis simply means an uncovering, an unveiling, a showing. It is a revealing, a revelation. And it's called an apokalypsis, an unveiling, a disclosure, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think it is both a revelation of the person and the glory of Jesus, and it is a revelation from him or belonging to him, which he has given to John and to us. So he is both the one revealed and the revealer, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John conveyed the message, or Jesus conveyed the message through his servant John, and the message is intended for all of his servants, all believers for all time. And he says, these things must take place soon. These things will happen soon. They will happen by God's sovereign power, and they will happen for his sovereign purposes. These must take place, and they will. And they will happen in his sovereign time, which he describes as soon. Remember, we said in God's perspective, God's point of view, soon, we may think that it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't sound very soon. Well, if you are the eternal God, 2,000 years is indeed very soon, isn't it? And it's soon because this is imminent. This could happen anytime. There's also then, I want us to consider there briefly then too, the promise, which is there, the promise of blessing. It says there's promise for the one who reads it. And I think certainly you, as you read it, you're reading it, but I think this is a reference to the one who is publicly reading it or teaching it. So guess what? I'm going to get blessed by doing this, and there's nothing you can do about it. But you can be blessed too. And you will be blessed as you hear it and you heed it. You take heed and you obey its message because the time is near. We say, well, I want this blessing. I want to be blessed by this reading. I want to be blessed by this study in the book. Well, then take heed and obey it. Well, how do we obey this message of God's final triumph over evil? Well, I'd say it's this, by being ready. By being ready for Jesus' second coming. How do we take heed? How do we listen? How do we obey? We do that by persevering in faith, maintaining right doctrine and practice, listening to those warnings in there, standing firm, and then watching for Jesus to come. Now, I don't think that means that we say watching means, yep, I figured it all out, May 21st, 2011. And by the way, I want you to know that I have, some of you know I'm pretty helpless without my smartphone, that has my brain in it. I have actually put that date in there, and I'm just waiting to see what happens. Now, of course, the Lord could play, make us all look foolish and actually come on that day, but I guarantee you it wouldn't be because this guy figured it out. He just got really lucky. But being ready for his coming means that we're faithful, persevering in doctrine and practice. It means that we're doing the work he's called us to. We're being witnesses to the end of the earth. We're building the church. We're living for eternal things, not the things of this life and this world. And that we are eager. We love the thought of his coming. Some of us might be afraid at the thought of his coming. Some of us don't want to be caught where we are right now, how we're living or what we're doing. Jesus wants us to love his appearing. Not to be ashamed. Paul says, he says he does not want to be ashamed at his coming because we're doing the right things. We're living our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. And that's how we heed the message of this book. That's how we are ready for the second coming of Jesus. So I pray that you will be blessed through this. I know that's a lot today, but I hope it will help us to understand where we go from here. Let's pray. Lord, there are some challenging subjects here. It's a lot to grasp, a lot to digest. And Lord, I know that some of us are very familiar with these things. We've thought about them often and discussed and debated them. And others are feeling a little confused right now by this. Maybe some things we hadn't even heard of before. But God, I pray that whatever we might make of these competing systems of understanding, of interpretation, I pray that what is absolutely clear we will see. And what is absolutely clear is that you are coming again. You will judge the earth. You are making all things new, and we will reign with you, and you call us to be ready. We're ready, Lord, by persevering in faith and doctrine. We're ready by proclaiming the good news to the ends of the earth. We're ready by loving your appearing. May none of us, Lord, be ashamed at the thought of your coming. May we look forward to that with great joy and eagerness. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are the sovereign God and you will triumph over evil. Jesus is coming again. Amen.